Again, I'd like to turn to Ephesians 6 just to read about the prayer that Paul asked for, that he would be granted ability as an ambassador to speak. And so, regarding the new man, beginning with chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And that is an amazing thing, isn't it? For when it comes to our intercessions in our prayer life, linked with the well-being of the saints, we are to persevere in all supplication because it will end in triumph. That's the glory of it, isn't it? This tremendous triumph of Christ, of God. And we are brought into that triumph and now are called as the new man to enter the heavenlies and engage in that battle with God against the forces arrayed against the development of His eternal purpose. Oh, what the ministry of prayer is and how necessary it is in the body of Christ. And again, as we were thinking in verse 12 of chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, how important it is. I was doing a conference once, and I was emphasizing this point, and somehow someone, they interpreted some things rightly and other things wrongly, but one of the comments that was made to me and in the question and answer time was, are you suggesting that Christians should not get politically involved? And I thought that the question was a powder keg. So I wanted to not necessarily answer it the way I would have answered it in private conversation, but basically what I said is this, and the person was agitated. I said, a Christian, 30 minutes on their knees, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer, before the throne of the God of the universe, will avail more than 30 years of picketing, of active politicking, and whatever else you might have. May God help us in these things. And so, again, the wonder of this new man, living life in the reality of God's great work in the universe, God's great reality in the universe. Oh, God, help us from walking in darkness. Oh, God, help us from walking in the vanity of our own minds. Oh, God, keep us from walking according to the impulses of our natural desires and affections. God, help us to walk as children of light, to walk in the great reality of God in the universe. It is the measure of Christian right and wrong. It is the measure of what determines right and wrong Christian behavior. How we walk in relation to and what effect, what contribution we are having to the overall edification of the body of Christ. May God, through His Spirit, help us to see these truths. Now, again, we're in this portion in chapter 6, praying, therefore, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? You can be doing that when you're driving. You can be doing that when you're hammering a nail. You can be doing that when you're washing dishes. You can be doing that when you wake up in the middle of the night on your bed. Oh, the wonder of what it means to be in the body of Christ. The wonder of this new man seated in the heavenlies and equipped to function in the realm of the heavenlies and invited to go into the heavenlies and take up the whole armor of God. And so, again, we think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how much of His life was taken up with prayer and how many times He rose up a great while before day to pray. And we think of the time that he appointed his apostles and how he went into fasting and prayer. And if he, as the Son of God, the Lord of glory, went on earth as a man, would go into prayer over the selection of his apostles, how much more should we over every decision of life and look to him who leads us and governs us and cares for us. And so, again, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is our great message, isn't it? We're to be children of light. And we're to walk as children of light, and we're to let our light so shine that men will glorify our Heavenly Father, which is in heaven. And so, the new man, imitator of God in Christ, and our ability and our responsibility to proclaim the mystery of this gospel and the mystery of this reality. Now, again, how are we living? And how are we living in light of God's great reality in the universe? And the new man is created after God in righteousness and holiness. And the new man is to be an imitator of God and of Christ. And so every aspect of exhortation in this passage, it is linked somehow to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and to the very character of God. Long-suffering, kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The subject of husbands with wives. How are we to be as husbands? Imitating Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. How are we to be as wives? Obeying our husbands, even as Christ came under the headship of God and submitted himself. And though he was found in fashion as a man, he became a servant. And he thought it not something to grasp at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, became a servant, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so again, imitating Christ before government, and how he would say to Pilate, thou could have no power over me except it be given thee from above. And how he resisted not. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he was threatened, he threatened not. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's no such thing as getting away with evil. There's no such thing as getting away with it. God is going to set the record straight one day. And we think of the mind of the Lord Jesus as he was going to Calvary. And the women, being emotionally charged, came to him weeping to see a young man about to be so beaten and humiliated and shamed and tortured. And he said, don't weep for me, but weep for your own selves. For this is what they do in the green. What will they do in the dry? Oh, I tell you what this world is headed for and what those who do not come to faith in Christ are headed for. The judgment of God who judgeth righteously. I think of Uriah in the Old Testament. And you know, when you read that story of Uriah and David and how David took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, and then she was pregnant, and when she was pregnant, he called Uriah back, and Uriah, he got him drunk, and Uriah wouldn't go to his wife, and how can I go to my wife, and how can I satisfy my own desires, and how can I live for myself when my king and my nation are in battle? And here you see that man faithful, and David tries, but he can't, and finally he sends into the battle, and he uses a perversion of authority to have Joab retreat and leave the man vulnerable right at the front line, and the man is basically murdered by David. And I don't know about you, but when I read that story, the first thing that comes into my heart is, poor Uriah! Well, yes, there's a sense in which poor Uriah. All the travesty of justice that takes place in this world. But it isn't poor Uriah. It was poor David. Oh, what that man would endure for his sin. And as far as Uriah,
May God help us have the hope of the resurrection from the dead. I tell you, Uriah will be blessed. Uriah will be rewarded. And what a tremendous reward he will receive in that day. And as we stand there, those of us who heard and read of that Old Testament account, we will marvel at the manifold wisdom of God and the faithfulness of God in the reward and the recompense that he gave to one who was faithful in the little which was entrusted to him. The wonder of it. All that we might live, again, in light of the beauty of the new man as imitator of God in Christ. And so, wives, submit to your husband. Submit like Christ submitted. Children, obey your parents. And then children, how are you to obey your parents? I think of the Lord Jesus when he was 12 years of age. And as he was 12 years of age, how he went and was taken to Jerusalem. And there he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. What it must have been for that young man to sit there at that Passover feast at the age of 12. And to have more insight into that feast than any other person. Yea, in the universe, he was to be one day a Passover lamb. The scribes and the leaders were astonished at his wisdom and at his understanding. And they marveled, whose son is this? And we think of how his family went for 3 days not knowing he was with them and came back. And when they came back, were grieved. And they said to him, why have you treated us this way? Oh, I tell you what it took for the Lord Jesus in all his lowliness and all his humility to be subject to his parents. And there he was, even as a child. And what does it say? That he got up and he went back with them. And he object unto them. Isn't that lovely? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then we think of servants, don't we? And how are servants to act? Well, Jesus became a servant. And how masters, how are they to act? The Lord Jesus asked the question, who is greater? He serves? Or them, or he that is served. Well, certainly he that is served. And yet he said, though I am Lord of all and master of all, I came not to be served, to give my life a ransom for many. Though he would be served, may. Oh, wonder of it. The new man, imitator of in Christ. And all this exhortation, therefore, linked to Christ and Christ's great work in history, that he might into reality, a temple for God, a new man, the body of Christ. May the Lord help us in these things. And so, as we consider this, again, I repeat the fact that it would have been no good for God to reveal these truths before the coming of the Lord Jesus. They were mysteries hidden God before the foundation of the world. And great as the incarnation was, the marvel of the incarnation, that there came a time in which very God became one whom he had never been, became a man, born of a woman, the Lord Jesus. And though he became what he had never been, never ceased being whom he always was. The wonder of it, the incarnation, how do you fit the eternal, that the heavens cannot contain, the heavens cannot hold him, said Solomon. How do you get him? Well, when Solomon built that temple, he knew the problem. How is it that you are here in this temple? The heavens can't hold you. How can it be? And the answer to the whole thing was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when he was born there in that person, in that body, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all of God in Christ. But yet, as he was walking here in that body, well, the concept of us being put in him, it wouldn't quite work, would it? Oh, the wonder of it. You know, you never hear Muslims say, I'm in Muhammad. And you never hear Confucians say, I'm in Confucius. Or Buddhists say, I'm in Buddha. The whole thing is impossible. In fact, that was Paul's question to the Corinthians when they started calling themselves by other names. Were you baptized into Paul? No! So here was Christ on earth, No use telling us the wonder of the new man and putting us in him and him in us until after he died and was buried and rose. And then when he rose, he was glorified. And from the glory on that great day of Pentecost, he put out his Holy Spirit. And now he wasn't limited and confined to just one geographical place on the planet. Now Christ glorified poured out the very Spirit of God on all flesh, and he has come to take up a dwelling place inside every one of us who has repented and believed on him. All one message linked uniquely to the church, you see. A message that could not be preached before the day of Pentecost. And so with that, I want to contrast the wonder of it. And I want to contrast, again, our great responsibility of proclaiming this mystery. To look at the distinction between Israel and the church's witness. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 11. Israel's great witness was the witness, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so in Genesis chapter 11, you find the first or the climax of the apostasy following the flood. You'll remember that Noah came forth out of the ark, and when he came forth out of the ark, he came forth with his wife, with three sons, and three daughter-in-laws. And they came forth from the ark with the knowledge of the one true Creator God of the universe. When we come to chapter 11, we find that that is the knowledge that the world has given up. They have apostatized from God. They will not be scattered. And they will not multiply in reliance upon God throughout the face of the earth. And so man comes to make his union. And in chapter 11 we read, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." And God did something there. Because it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And that word for dwelling there means to set up a permanent dwelling place there. In other words, man, in his apostasy and rebellion from God, rather than living in the faith in the one true Creator God who is sovereign and owner of all and glorify him as God, man would again go the way of rebellion, go the way of unbelief, believing that he can do for himself better than God can do. And now he stops in a plain. Oh, I don't like to climb mountains all that much, do you? And how about those valleys you should get to? Getting up out of those valleys is a hard, hard thing to do. Ooh, the comfort and the leisure on ease of a plain. Man, for his own comfort, for his own pleasure, for the satisfaction of his own desires, making a permanent dwelling place of this planet that doesn't belong to him without God for his purposes, by his power, by his intellect, and for his glory. And so there they stopped in verse 3, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth." God came in and severely judged this, didn't he? And he brought tremendous judgment on this. And the call of Abraham is set in contrast for us over against this judgment of God on the nation. And that's why the call of Abraham comes at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Now contrast the call of Abraham and the promises of God made to Abraham, and notice that they are all God's doing. I will, I will, I will, I will, over against chapter 11, which is man's doing. Let us make us a name for ourselves. And so you have the great contrast on earth, don't you? You have the contrast over what which man, natural man, without God is doing, and that which God will do for those who come out of the world and come away from self-reliance, from self dependence, from independence of God, to put their lives back in the hands of the God who created them and now promises to redeem them. And so God judges this apostasy of man. And he brings judgment in it, and the world today is no longer of one speech. The world today is no longer of one language. The world today is not just one big family. The world today has different races and so on, and different cultures, and different nationalities, and different ethnic origins, and the whole bit. Because God judged the thing, and God would no longer entrust the whole world with the light of the revelation of the knowledge of himself. And so over against that judgment, where God shuts up the world in that darkness because of their sin and their unbelief, in chapter 12, you have the call of Abraham. Oh, what a mercy of God. And verse 1 says, Now the Lord God had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. What a contrast, isn't it? Man, by his works, by his efforts, by his reasoning, making his name great, that will reach up to heaven. And God coming in and judging that spirit, which, by the way, is a spirit still at work in the earth and will culminate at the end of human history, and introducing into our world the call of Abraham and the promise of blessing to humanity of all nations through the call of Abraham, the blessing of God upon Abraham and his seed, whereby he would take and make Abraham's name great. How great is Abraham's name? I'll tell you, it's a son of Abraham who presently sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, the great lie of Satan at the beginning. Take, eat, know the knowledge of good and evil. Take the course of knowledge of good and evil and do what's right and wrong based on your own ability to choose. Take it, and you will be like God. And God coming in through the call of Abraham and saying, Man wanted to be like me? Well, I'll become like him. And not only will I become like him, I'll become through my son, man. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he's been raised and he's been exalted, and his name has been put above all names. And see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? For this reason, because he came and he put his confidence totally on the Father, and all man and his wickedness, and Satan would come to break him of his resolve to trust and leave his all only with the Father. He went to the cross, and it was a seeming destruction, but it wasn't. It was the pathway to glory, and he was raised. And because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him, a man, a literal man, a physical man with a body, given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All what God purposed to do with man, what God has done for man through the incarnation and the glorification of his own Son, and placing us in him, and in him blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The wonder of it. And so in our world, historically, this unique movement of God whereby man would be blessed, whereby man would be redeemed, whereby man could have a name made great for himself, man who had sinned, could only be God's work. And now, this work of God is linked with that nation that came forth from Abraham, the nation of Israel. And it is through that nation that God, having come down in judgment there at Babel and shut the world up in that darkness because of its apostasy, yet God would be faithful not to leave the world without a witness to himself. But he would not now trust the whole world with the knowledge of himself. But in order to preserve his name and the revelation of his name, he would limit it and give it to that nation of Israel. And that was the unique witness of the nation of Israel in our world. The unique witness of the nation of Israel in our world and the call of Abraham was God's judgment against paganism and idolatry and the giving up of the knowledge of the one true Creator God. And Israel was therefore called, and its very purpose for being was to witness in this world to the truth of the one true Creator God. And so, in its approach, in the way it gathered, the design of the tabernacle, God in the center, that great burnt offering, a fulfillment of the expression of that first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Why? Because he's God creator. He's God owner. He's the God that gives thee life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and him only shalt thou serve. And there was Israel. A tremendous witness on earth to the one true Creator God, the God of Israel, the living God, not a God made with man's hand, not a God fashioned by man's imagination, but the living God. And Israel, unlike all the other nations whose gods owed their existence to the nations that made them, Israel was the only nation on our earth that owed its existence to the God who called her. And made her for the purpose that she might forever stand as a witness to himself. Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And what a tremendous effect Israel's witness to the one true God has had in history. So monotheism, therefore, the belief in one true Creator God, historically, has not been a result of man's natural investigation and research. It is not the result of man evolving and man advancing in technology and science and education as he has today, so that most men and most religions of the world claim to believe in one God. No. The knowledge of the one true God was preserved in our world by the faithfulness of God. It is given to us by revelation from God. And the very history of the nation of Israel proves that the belief in one true Creator God is maintained by God's revelation and faithfulness, because the whole history of the nation is that they were ever forsaking that God and going and falling into the worship of the false gods of the nations that were around. May God help us to see the value of what it meant to believe in the one true Creator God. And so Israel and Israel's existence, and this is what she was meant to be in the world, a witness to the one true Creator God. Monotheism, therefore, a product of God's faithfulness to maintain a name for himself. And not only a name for himself, but the witness through that nation that the God of that nation, who had called Abraham and would now be faithful as the one true Creator God, to send into our world what this world most needed. And what this world most needed would be a Savior, a Messiah. And this is the great, great, great reason that Israel stood there and stood there to witness to the fact of the one true God, and that he, as faithful Creator, would not abandon us, would not leave us to our doom and our ruin because of sin. He would send into our world a Savior. Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Now, again, sin. And as we come to sin and all that sin is, we think of that very nation again and its tremendous apostasy. And in its apostasy, in going back to the gods of the nations, how it would lose total concept of who its very God was, even to the point that it would come and it would murder the very Son of God when he came into our world. Oh, the horror of the darkness of the human heart. Monotheism, you see, is not natural. Monotheism is given to us and maintained by revelation from God. Israel's witness in the world again. When you think of the temples that were made in the world by the nations, generally speaking, every nation that had its God. There was no such thing as a secular nation in the ancient world. And every nation that had its God would make temples to its gods, and every temple would have an image made in it. But Israel's temple was set apart in that unique way by its very design in that sense, that Israel's temple had no image of God in it. And we cannot underestimate the effect and the power of that very lesson. Why? Because Israel's witness was to a God that a building could not contain, that the heavens could not contain, that God who must stoop down to behold even the stars of the universe. Israel's temple, therefore, no man-made God in it. And the tremendous warnings to that nation: beware that you don't make any image like unto me. Don't fashion to yourself any graven image, because you only heard a voice. God is spirit. And no man has seen God at any time. But the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so again, Israel and its tremendous witness in our world, and the authenticating through the law and the prophets of the identity of that long-promised Savior, where he'd be born, who his family would be. He would be of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage and house of David, how he would die. The prophecies concerning the Messiah, so that when he came, through the very scriptures given to us by God, through that nation, we could validate this Savior. And we, through the scriptures, could prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The importance of these scriptures. And so, the wonder that we live in a day, don't we, where Israel rejects Jesus as the Son of God. And we stand here, and we come here, and we gather in his name, and we own him to be the Son of God. And by what authority do you go to settle your own heart that you're right in your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that Israel and its rejection and crucifixion is wrong? And how do you stand up in the world in your witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the creator of God's great reality in the universe, the Savior? How do you stand up even when that nation of Israel presently exists in this world and exists defying God and defying the Lord Jesus? Is it not for the scriptures that were given to us through that very call of Abraham, who the true God is and what he will do to save man? And this is how we know who he is. The God who made us loves us. And the God who made us loves us. And because he loves us, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, the gospel is simple in that sense, isn't it? It's not complicated in that sense. It makes sense in that sense. Every religion in the world tells you what you've got to do to grab yourself by your own bootstraps and lift yourself up and save yourself and fix your problems and make yourself good enough to get to heaven and to be acceptable with God. And I tell you, if that is what truth is, that I was born a sinner, conceived in sin, and I was ruined through and through from the moment I was born, and all God has to say to me is, fix your own problems, I'm not interested. Oh, what a miserable human being I would be, and what kind of a God would that be? At the simplest level, God, through the witness of the nation of Israel, is manifested through his love, and that love expressed. Christianity is the only one that tells us of the true God through Israel that would send a Savior into our world to save us from our sin. So we come into Matthew, and I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, you have basically the rejection of the nation of the ministry in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so, it is over against that the Lord says, no more signs will be given you.
chapter 12, verse 38. And he says, the only sign that's going to be given you, verse 39, is the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, they were Gentiles, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Mark the similarity. The Lord Jesus, a type, or Jonas, a type. His death and his resurrection after 3 days and three nights. And upon his resurrection and exaltation to glory, the coming of the Holy Spirit rejected as well that message by the nation and embraced by the Gentiles. I don't know if there's a Jew in this room. The overwhelming majority of those who have been saved hitherto through the person of the Lord Jesus, who are Gentiles and not Jews. And so he calls it a wicked generation. And he talks of that nation, verse 45. And he says, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation of Israel. The horror of the rejection of their Messiah and the blindness and the consequences that would ensue. So that in chapter 13, you'll find in verse 3 it says, and he spake many things unto them in parables. And now, in verse 10, the disciples come and they ask him, why speakest unto them in parables? So why did the disciples come and ask him at that juncture, why do you speak unto them in parables? Because he was speaking in a way he hadn't spoken to them before. They hadn't heard them speak in parables. And now comes this rejection. And upon this rejection, the Lord Jesus changes his manner of teaching, and he begins to teach in parables, something new, something different, associated with the rejection of himself by the nation. And the disciples come, they see such a change, they say, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answers them, verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, as at any time they should see with their ears and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And oh, I tell you, the wonder of standing face to face with the incarnate Messiah, with the incarnate Christ, and that nation not owning him and not recognizing him. Oh, what mysteries they understood. But it's over against this rejection and this change of the Lord Jesus, and Israel's ability to witness to him is shut up because of the rejection to himself as the Messiah. That you come in this very chapter of chapter 13, and it tells us, verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man then these mighty works? So he came to his own country, and as he comes to his own country, where he grew up, they knew him. He wasn't educated. He was Joseph's stepson. He was the carpenter's boy. And now, look at his power. Look at his wisdom. Look at his teaching. And they marvel. They're astonished. Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get it from? Well, you answer me. Where did he get it from? Did it take a rocket scientist to know where he got it from?
I mean, what's the... There's no human explanation for how he got it. He never went to rabbinical school. There's no human explanation. He got it from God. He is very God. He is the Messiah. This is supernatural. This is God at work. And so notice their question, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? What's the answer? No! This isn't the carpenter's son. This is God's son. In other words, the question is, whose son is he? Whose son is he? When he was 12 years old in Jerusalem, the question had been asked also. Mary had come in, and those teachers were talking to him, and they were marveling, how does this young boy know all these things? 12 years old, he knows more than any of us. How is this possible? Mary, his mother, breaks in the presence of these who are wondering, who is this boy? Whose son is he? And Mary walks in and says, son, why have you treated your father, points to Joseph, and me like this? And the Lord Jesus immediately corrected the thing, didn't he? Wish ye not that I should be about my father's business. From 12 years of age, there was a witness there. This is no ordinary son. This is the Son of God himself. And now he comes back to his own country. Well, they should have known the story. Is not this the carpenter's son? No. Whose son is he? Well, you'll notice that they were offended at him, verse 57. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And it's not by accident that it's in this very same section of Matthew's gospel. This section, following the rejection of the son of the Lord Jesus as Messiah by the nation of Israel, and the question, whose son is he, that you have in chapter 16, well, you have the Lord asking the question himself. And not only do you have in this section the Lord asking the question himself, but you have in this section the revelation for the first time in all the Word of God of the church. So in chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, well, he asked his disciples, saying, whose son do men say that I am? I've been in Caesarea Philippi. What an experience. It was the center of Greek Hellenistic idolatry in Israel. Full of man-made gods, all kinds of gods made by men. Men, and who they say God is and gods are. And it's there in that setting the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, whose son do men say that I am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whose son do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of not just God, but over against all those man-made dead gods who can't hear. He is the intervention to the highest degree of God and His creation. God has become one of us. He's alive. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice his answer, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For man, flesh and blood, hath not revealed this to you. Your intellect, your research, your investigation hath not revealed this to you. But my Father which is in heaven. Every conversion, every person that comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a direct revelation of God the Father to you. I tell you how valuable you are. We look in the Old Testament, God appearing to Abraham, great as that was. I tell you, if you're a Christian, God has shown in your heart His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You are the product, as a new man, of the revelation of God Himself to your heart concerning this unique witness of the church. Not like Israel, that the Lord thy God is one God, but that the Son of that God of Israel is none other than Jesus whom they crucified. We find that now at this very juncture, not only does he say that it's his Father who has revealed it unto him, but then verse 18, and I say unto you, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the very foundation and calling and purpose of the church, linked with the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and a confession that is only possible by a new and further revelation of God Himself. The very reason for the church's existence on the planet, to witness to the wonder that that Jesus whom Israel rejected and crucified is alive, that he's risen, and that the proof that he's risen is that he has sent into our world the Spirit of God and created in our world, made a new creation never seen before, a creation not ever fathomed by the highest angel in heaven, hid in God before the foundation of the world. And notice how it would be possible, this very church revealed for the first time, that he goes on and he says, verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, you explain that to me. Oh, what a revelation! The revelation upon which the very church is built. The confession, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and then the apostles, the foundation. And now that they've found it, now that they've been given the revelation of the wonder of who he is, this man, unlike any other man, he charges them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Interesting. Till when? And when was that prohibition removed? Well, look at verse 21. Notice terminology in verse 21. Something new. Something hidden. Something never before revealed, you see. And from verse 21 over against the blindness of Israel. And verse 21, notice how it begins. From that time, what? Forth. Uniquely linked with the revelation of himself as the Son of God and the church from that time forth, teaching concerning what? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show who's you. Well, it's not Israel. You show the Lord's death till he come. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Take note of the first opposition notice. It is Satan and his influence on natural carnal thinking.
man's ways, abilities, methods of self-reliance, of independence, of self-power from God to stifle the walk of faith, the walk of the new man, which is an utter dependence on the God who created him to walk imitating him and savor the things which be of God. Interesting, isn't it? And you come to the Corinthian epistle and the whole thing fits. Who's this new man? They are those that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And what was the first error noted? Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Some of you are impressed with Apollos, others with Cephas, others with the others walking like men, savoring natural things, and not walking in the reality of the new man, ahead in glory, and of the gifts and the power that he has given, and the fact that he dwells in us. When was the prohibition then ended? And he charged them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We'll read of it in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come to him together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and on all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And what were they to do? They were to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with what? Power from on high. And on Acts chapter 2, that day that the glorified Christ now sends forth his Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit to form on earth the new man. It is only then that the day of the forming of the new man, the utterance began that proclaims Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I tell you, that's when the charge was removed. And now it is the unique ministry and privilege of the assembly on earth. The new man, the Spirit of God, Christ come into us, that we witness to a person. The expression of a living, vibrant relationship with this risen Christ, the Son of Man, exalted to the heavenly, and we now are in him, and he is in us. And this proclamation belongs uniquely to the assembly, that we might boldly speak the utterance of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a tremendous privilege, therefore, is our privilege to witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as proof that he is the Son of God, and that a Son of God, though Son of Man, having died, having risen, has returned to glory. Having returned to glory, he is the new man in the glory. And all of us are in him, blessed with him, seated in heavenly places and all, with all spiritual blessing. And that here on earth, we exist
with Him in us by His Spirit. We are the temple. We are the habitation of God by the Spirit. No longer that Jewish temple. No longer the animal sacrifices. But now we come to meet Him. Gather in His name. For as we gather in His name, it is only through His living reality in us that His person is expressed boldly. And we are cast in utter dependence on the person that we are here to witness to. Oh, what a unique privilege it is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the unique witness of the church, the great privilege to the church in the world today. How lovely that is now shown us in the Ethiopian eunuch, right here in Acts. How he came to Israel. He came to Jerusalem to worship. He came to Jerusalem to worship, didn't he? But he left, not having been able to find the ability to worship. He came to the one true creator, God of the universe, through the witness of Israel. But mark the wonder of it. He leaves because Israel now has no witness for God. Israel now has no capacity to witness to the Son of God. It's you and me, my brother and sister. And the wonder that now, as he's leaving that eunuch, Philip is brought to him. And what does Philip find that eunuch reading? Well, the word that came to us by Israel, through that call of Abraham. But he's reading it. And Israel can't give him an interpretation of the meaning. He himself can't. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of another? And Philip preached unto him, Jesus is the Son of God, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles of the Lord Jesus and their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. And to us in this world where Israel has rejected and crucified God's Son and to this day has not repented, is blinded and has no witness for Him, our great privilege in the world as Gentiles like the Ninevites, we say He is the Son of God. And it was necessary that He die, He be buried, He rise again. For unless He went back to the Father, He could not pour out the Spirit of God, and there could not be the creation of this new man, which is God's great reality in the universe. Oh, my brother, my sister, my own heart, may God move us for the value and the wealth of the mystery of the gospel and this treasure that we have in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory might be of God and not of us. God help us. Our Father, we give Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus for the wonder of the uniqueness of the assembly and the assembly's unique witness in this world, our Father. Link to Thy Son, O our Father, to the formation of this tremendous body of Christ, the Spirit of God come, and we now being trained of God, not only to worship and offer to Thee the praises through Thy name, but to express Thy character to the world, to be as lights that shine, imitators of God in Christ as God's great new man, joined to our head in glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a day, that day of Pentecost, our Father, and what a day it is we live in today. Oh, God, revive our hearts, we pray, for the wonder of the meaning of what life is to the believer. We give Thee thanks for this, for how Thou hast raised us up, and the dignity that Thou hast given us, the purpose eternally that Thou hast given us linked to Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever.